So the last few weeks we've been looking at some passages in the scriptures just to kind of get a feel for how God intends for his people to be led. We do see and have hopefully proved there is a clear pattern develop throughout the writings of the New Testament and kind of emerge from that so that we do have a good picture of what leadership should look like within the church, right? What we see from that picture, from those teachings and the practices of the apostles, is that local churches should be led by a plurality of leaders, meaning more than one. We don't have any indication that there was a specific number, like three or seven or, you know, a dozen, whatever it might be. There's just more than one. There's a plurality. And that those leaders of those churches are called, described as being elders or overseers. So those were the two terms that we looked at a little bit more in depth last week. Now these leaders, these elders and overseers, have the responsibility to shepherd the flock. That's given to us in Acts 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, and then described in detail in different places. They are given the responsibility to shepherd the flock over which they have been made overseers. So it's not as if one local church, leadership in one local church, has authority over another local church. They have authority and they have a responsibility to shepherd the people that God has given to them in their local church. So we don't see a bigger umbrella being given to leaders where they oversee churches in a specific region or part of the world or whatever it might be. That responsibility seemed to have been given to the apostles, who were a little bit functioned a little bit differently within the New Testament. So their shepherding then is described as or consists of leading, feeding, and protecting the flock. So in terms of leading, the words that were used to describe that particular role was that they manage or they rule, they oversee or supervise. In terms of feeding, they are described as teaching, preaching, speaking the word of God, instructing in sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And in terms of protecting, they refute and they rebuke and they admonish. They stay alert, they stay on guard and protect the flock from those who are seeking to devour it. So those are the three things that we looked at specifically last week in terms of the role elders have within the local churches and how they are to exercise their leadership. I also mentioned that the need for elders kind of grew out of this eschatological reality, that they were living in a very dark time in which there was going to be prevalent, prominent false teaching, and there was going to be a need to protect the church from that and to encourage the church not to fall prey to false teaching or to fall away from the faith because of suffering or persecution. So there was this pattern then that we see happening. The church needs leaders to protect the health of the church, the integrity of the church's doctrine, and to ensure that God's purposes to save a people for himself continue. Now that's the pattern that we see develop and emerge from the New Testament, so much so that it becomes fairly predominant and now as a precedent for any other churches that seek to be faithful to the model that's being described in the New Testament. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at one other aspect of this leadership structure and then how that affects the functioning of the body. And before we look at that passage and before we look at the qualifications of elders next week, just throw it out there for you that if you have a specific question that I haven't answered, and you're thinking about something, you're wondering about something, then feel free to ask me that question. Whether you write it down and put it in the offering box or approach me after the service or think about it through the week, I want to make sure that you do have answers to your questions. So please feel free to approach me about that because I have no idea what you're all thinking. So next week, we'll look at biblical qualifications for those who would seek to be leaders in Christ's church. This week, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll go ahead and read the passage. We'll look at verses 1 through 16. focusing in on kind of the middle part of that section, the middle and the end of that section in Ephesians. So this is Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So three things, just to kind of give us a little bit of the structure. Paul describes the unity of the church in verses 1 through 6. He describes the diversity of the church in 7 through 11. And then he describes the maturity of the church in 12 through 16. So this is what we see in this passage. And when he speaks of the church, he is speaking not of a local congregation. He is speaking of the universal church. And I think every instance he uses of the word church in Ephesians is more of that universal perspective. So the church that has been brought together, this one new man in Christ Jesus, consisting of Jew and Gentile, this church is Christ's body, not just one local particular congregation in one specific place in Ephesus or in Elk, but in the world. That is Christ's body. This church that manifests the wisdom of God to the beings in the heavenly places is the universal church. This church that he describes in 4:1, the unity that he describes here, is speaking not about the local church, but about the universal church. So keep that perspective in mind when we look at the ways in which he describes ministry happening within the body of Christ. Of course, on a large level, yes, that can be true of the universal church, but on a small local level, that can also be true of what you see happening even in our midst. So, before we look at the center of the passage, the part we really want to get to in verses 11 through 16, we need to understand how Paul describes the unity of the church. He says it very clearly, that the church possesses a unity that it has been given, one that has been created by the Spirit, and one that consists of one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So there couldn't be a more clear way in which he describes that the church is one. Something that God has done, something that we've sung about in the last few songs, God has created a people that are unified, that are a unity, that possess a oneness. So the church is not divided across any sort of denominational bounds. It's not divided in terms of the conflict that it has within its members. It is one. Now, it's hard for us to kind of jump into the middle of a book. Hard for me as I study to think about how he's already touched on these things and described them. But if you go back and you see how he's described these first three chapters, how he's described what God has accomplished in Christ, how he's brought his plan of redemption to fruition, how it's happened and how it's been this eternal plan that he had forever, that it's now taken place and it's now been announced and it's now been affected so that people are brought from death to life and they're brought from being at odds with one another and having peace with one another, you can understand the importance and significance of this unity. Even more importantly, probably, is this fierce division that took place between Jews and Gentiles. Not only were we alienated from God, not only were we dead in our trespasses and sins, we were at odds with Him, we were at odds with one another. So he spends half of chapter 2 describing, the second half of chapter 2, describing what God has done in Christ to bring an end to this animosity between Jew and Gentile. He's done it through the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. He's created something entirely new. Jew and Gentile have been brought together and have formed a new man, a new race, if you will, a new Adam. So this is something new, and in that new man is not a division or a separation. It's a unity. Just as he'll describe in chapter 5, when a husband and wife come together and form a unity, a oneness, they become one flesh. So also God has done that, and they form a new family. So also God has done that with Jew and Gentile. There's no longer animosity between the two. They are in Christ new. There is peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. So he really emphasizes this, the importance of this unity between Jew and Gentile. So the whole idea then of how Paul's letters work is that he describes the what, he's describing the doctrines, and then he gets to some point in the letter and he transitions and he basically goes into the so what, or the now what. Okay, he unpacks all of these important, significant doctrines of what God has done, these teachings and these revelations of what God has done, and then he kind of drives it all home in the second half of his letter, or in the latter half of his letter. And that's where we pick up in verse 4:1. So he said, and he's repeated how you've now been reconciled to God, and you've now been reconciled to one another, and now he says, do everything you can to maintain the unity that you already possess. Keep yourselves from being divided. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and do so in gentleness and humility, to do so with patience as you bear with one another in love. Now he says that because he knows that anything could divide the church, at least outwardly, could seem to undo the work of the Spirit. So he encourages them to maintain it with the bond of peace. The glue that holds everything together is this peace between man and man, between Jew and Gentile. And then he launches off into his descriptions of the one stuff in 4 through 6. I think there's a list of like 7 different things there, all to demonstrate that there is a unity. There's a unity in the body of Christ. Christ is not divided. There's a unity in the spirits. The same Spirit that was poured out on the Jews on Pentecost was poured out on the Gentiles and Cornelius and on throughout the book of Acts. There's one hope. The very hope of Israel, of the Jews, was the hope of the resurrection. You look at, see how Paul described and labored over that. That was the same hope, that inheritance that was bestowed upon believing Jews is also given to the Gentiles. So they have the same hope. It's not as if their hope is in the land of Israel and the Gentiles' hope in some other heavenly ephemeral place. Their hope is the same. One Lord, Christ over all, one faith. The things that they believe about God and Christ are the same. One baptism. So it's interesting, you read through Acts and you see like people were being baptized and still following John's baptism, and now people are being baptized by the apostles and there's a baptism of the Spirit. But in Christ there is one baptism, one that actually brings about the unity between Jew and Gentile. And of course there is one God and Father over all. We've been adopted into God's family. He's the Father of both the Jews and the Gentiles. So he makes very strong case that there is this unity that has been established through the work of Christ. One that he urges the church to maintain. So James Dunn says this. He says, the unity of the Spirit was something given, the basis of unity, not something which they could create. All the Ephesians could do was either preserve it or lose it or destroy it. So I think it's important just to recognize that. It's not something as if man came together and said, you know, it would be nice if we were all one and we all agreed about this stuff and we were no longer divided. It would be really nice if we could do that. And maybe we can compromise and we could come to some sort of agreement and we can just achieve that unity that we all desire. No, that's not what happened. They were at odds with one another. They were at odds with one another for thousands of years. It wasn't as if they were going to get to a point and say, yeah, I think we should all agree. And yet Christ came down, he preached peace to the Jews, he preached peace to the Gentiles, and he brought them all together into one family. So it is a gift that God has given to the church, the unity that we possess in Christ. And Paul's words are, keep it. Do everything you can to keep and maintain the unity. So now he transitions to actually emphasize the diversity of the church. And this kind of gets into the heart of the passage here. He describes the unity of the church, and now he injects a description of the church's diversity. A diversity that will end up having an effect upon the church's maturity. So this diversity is described as different gifts Christ has given to each member of the church. These gifts or graces were given at the ascension of Christ. So look at how it's unpacked in 7 through 10. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, while when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So we want to make sure that we don't get lost in Paul's explanation here of Psalm 68. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now this grace, this charis, this charisma, is a gift that he has bestowed upon those who are part of his body. Each one has been given a gift. Each one has been given grace. Now you can see in other places where this gets unpacked and described in more detail, but he finds the basis for this gift to be Psalm 68 and the ascension of Christ. If you listen and were paying attention and following along as Mark read Psalm 68, it's really an interesting psalm, one that we don't know the exact reference that the psalmist is referring to, but it seems to be a moment in which God showed up to his people. He rode across the desert. He rescued them from death. He plundered and defeated the enemies, and he brought them to his holy abode. He brought them to his holy place, and there was this triumphal procession of those that he rescued. He rescued his people who were in captivity and brought them, and as he sits in his holy temple, they bring gifts to him. They divided up the plunder, and they brought these gifts to the king who rescued and saved them, right? I think that's basically the gist of it. But what's interesting is if you read the verse that Paul quotes from, is he actually says that the gifts were given to God, not the way that he says it in Ephesians 4:8. Paul says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. If you go back and read Psalm 68, you see that the men were the ones who gave gifts to God. So which one is it? What's happening here? And there's probably a dozen different explanations of what happened when Paul was quoting Psalm 68. Some people just think that he misquoted it or misremembered it, or he took it out of its context and used it for his own purposes, or whatever it might be. But when we understand Paul's teaching on the ascension of Christ, something that he has unpacked in Ephesians, we can see how it makes sense in Paul's mind and what he describes here. Ultimately, when we think of God coming to rescue his people, defeating their enemies, and triumphing over them, and plundering their goods, and dwelling in his holy abode, we're thinking not of some moment at Sinai, or not of some moment that happened in Israel's past, but we're thinking of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. So Paul sees that those significant events that are all tied together in Psalm 68, and he understands them in light of those events. So he goes back and he reads Psalm 68 and he thinks, you know what? This was a picture of what God did in a way in which we celebrated God's victory in Psalm 68 at some point in history. And he sees them pointing to a greater event that Christ has accomplished. One in which he alters the understanding of the original context to fit the events that Christ accomplished in his death, resurrection, and ascension. So when Christ ascended, the ascension of Christ, I'm going to just read you one passage in Ephesians chapter 1, how God demonstrated his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's saying God raised Christ up, the one who descended and came to earth, the one who died and suffered as a slave, and died the humiliating death on the cross. God raised him up from the dead and put him above everything else in all of creation. Everything in the spiritual realm, everything in the earthly realm, he has been given the place of highest honor. That is the most miraculous ascension that we can see throughout all of Scripture. And he did so that he would exercise his rule for the benefit of his body. He gave him as head over all things to the church, so that the church would benefit from Christ's rule. His body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So back now in Ephesians 4, Christ ascended to this highest position, and in his ascension, he brought about the reality that he has been describing in three chapters. That we now have been adopted into God's family. We now have been redeemed. We now have been united with one another. We now have passed out of death to life. We now are actually with Christ in the heavenly places, seated with him, ruling and reigning with him. And now he takes it. It's not as if we bring gifts to God and say, here, God, look at what we brought you. It's actually the opposite of that. He is the one who provides the gifts for his people. Which if you go back and you see how that's described in Psalm 68, how does the psalm conclude? Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. So throughout the context of Psalm 68, God is the one who provides for his people. He comes to them, he rescues them and saves them from their enemies. He brings them to his place where he dwells. And they give gifts to him there. Paul says, now in Christ, He is the one who provides gifts to his people. So, he's not misinterpreting or misremembering or misquoting it. He's just understanding it ultimately in light of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. But now then, what are the gifts that Christ gives to his people? He gives grace to each member. And then verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So the gifts that he gives to his people are people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So he plunders his enemies. He leads a host of captives, leads captivity captive, and then he shares the spoils of the plundering with his people. And here in Ephesians 4, the spoils are the people themselves. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So the gifts here are not necessarily like what we would see in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 about a spiritual gift, a gift of the Spirit, but these are people, namely apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, the NASB translates it this way. It says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, emphasizing here that these are distinct groups, with probably overlapping giftedness, and that it was not necessarily everybody described as an apostle, prophet, shepherd, teacher, evangelist. So what do we see then in terms of the diversity of the church? Well, we see a variety of different, I don't even know what you should call them. It's not an office. Officers, special people with unique responsibilities. So this is where we have a little bit of a butting up of heads against our tradition. We're like, okay, how do we understand these gifts if Christ gave them at his ascension? On the one hand, it would be easy to understand the apostles. We have a very limited number of men who had a very unique responsibility to testify to the resurrection of Christ, to reveal and to write scripture. The prophets probably could be fit into that same camp. The evangelists, a very rare word in the New Testament, don't have very many examples of that. I think there's only one person in the New Testament that's called an evangelist. That's Philip, and shepherds and teachers. So I think we need to spend some time just thinking about these distinct, different positions, gifts that God has given, that Christ has given to the church. Now, I mentioned last week that this is the only place in the New Testament where the word shepherd is used to describe someone other than a real shepherd, and describe someone other than Christ. So most frequently in the New Testament, when shepherd is used, it's describing Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is our pastor, if you want to call him that. But this is the only other occasion in which the word is used to describe people operating within the church. People, gifts that God has given to the church to serve the church and to equip the saints. And the question then is, does this mean that it is a specific office? So what I mean by office is something that, how would we describe an office? So it's not a role that someone would have, but it would be like a position that someone would fill within a church. So the problem with seeing it as an office is that we don't necessarily see apostles and prophets as an office. Like, this is a position in the church that we have to fill, so let's, you know, put a posting out on a job board and hopefully you get some good applicants. You know, I am an apostle and I want to go and work for your church. You know, I'm just goofing around, but that would not be what we see happening. An apostle wasn't a self-proclaimed apostle. They were specifically designated by Christ to be an apostle. Like, it's at the heart of it. They are literally the sent ones, right? You're going to be my revelatory, prophetic, preaching, teaching, evangelist, missionary person, which seems to be the role that they all kind of carried out. So you can see kind of the dilemma here, and I don't think we should necessarily take it as an office, but we should actually recognize and do the best that we can to understand who these people were within the New Testament in order to understand what it means for us today. So let's look at a few examples here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul has described the unity that now exists, the one new man between Jew and Gentile. And he talks about and describes how the Gentiles have been brought into the household of God. In verse 20, it says that this household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? We know who the apostles were. Well, who were the prophets? So now go to chapter 3 and read verse 5. Well, we'll read 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So these two groups of people, apostles and prophets, had a foundational role in establishing the new household of God. It's built, they laid the foundation, the household is built upon it. What was previously kept secret or hidden in past generations has now been revealed to the apostles and the prophets. So he's already alluded to the specific role that these two groups of people have had in the founding of the church. Now, prophets, the only other examples we have apart from the apostles themselves that are mentioned by name are Agabus, Judas, and Silas. Agabus was the one who first foretold about the famine during the reign of Claudius in Acts 11. And he was also the one who gave Paul that illustration of being bound. He took his belt and he bound his hands and said, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. And they were all like, well, the Lord's will be done. So Agabus is mentioned twice, giving some sort of revealing information. Paul and Silas were simply described, or Judas and Silas are simply described as prophets. Now, teachers are mentioned pretty frequently in the New Testament. Obviously, a lot in the Gospels where Jesus is described as a teacher. And there's the groups of them that are also included in Acts 13, verse 1. Philip is, like I said earlier, only evangelist mentioned by name in Acts 21, 8. You go back and read, and he was one of the original seven who served the church when they had the crisis of feeding the widows and distributing the food among the widows. And in Acts chapter 8, he's described as preaching the gospel. So it's very clear that his responsibility was to preach the good news. Now, Paul, of course, refers to himself also as a preacher of the good news, a preacher of Christ, an apostle, and a teacher. So he seemed to have responsibilities that kind of overlapped, his apostolic responsibilities overlapped with some of these other responsibilities that these people had, these giftings that these people had. So, another question, maybe I'll just skip over this part, is how are the two related, shepherds and teachers? Now, we don't need to get into the nuances of this. Some see these as simply one and the same. This is a shepherd-teacher. Some see it as completely distinct. We have shepherds and we have teachers. Some see it as being related in some way. So are they, you know, big umbrella shepherds and a part of that shepherds are teachers? Is it a big umbrella of teachers and a part of those teachers are shepherds? What we know is that it doesn't seem like every teacher is a shepherd, and but every shepherd is a teacher. So again, it's kind of confusing, but here's part of the difficulty, is that I thought I understood what this passage was before I started studying it, and then sometime yesterday I'm thinking, I really don't understand what this passage is saying. And I'll show you what tripped me up. It's not the different gifts and offices or special groups of people that God gave to the church. We can see who they are and we can see how they function within the church. But look at how he describes the goal. What was the purpose for the gifts? Why, when Christ ascended and he shared his spoils with his people, he gave gifts to men. He gave these groups of people to his people. Why did he do that? And that's what we see happening in 12 through 16. He did it to equip the saints. He did it for the work of ministry. He gave them for building up the body of Christ. Now, this was my understanding. This was my hang-up. So, I read it as if verse 12 is describing a related line between each of these different phrases. So, he gave the gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, who then do the work of ministry and build up the body of Christ. So do you understand how I understood it or interpreted it? If you have the ESV, just read the ESV, and that's simply what I was doing. Read the ESV and you can understand how those phrases are related to one another. And I'm still undecided on this, but I'll make a couple points here in a moment. The other way of looking at it is to say that he gave the gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints. He gave the gifts for the work of ministry. He gave the gifts for building up the body of Christ. So those gifts then carry out three distinct roles. Related, overlapping, but they are the ones who are doing the work described in verse 12. They equip the saints, they do the work of the ministry, and they build up the body of Christ. Now that is an entirely plausible explanation and understanding of the text. And you could go and you can see examples of that happening throughout the whole entire New Testament. I mean, he's describing it very clearly here in verse 12. But I was reading it as if the equipping of the saints then are the saints are the ones who are equipped to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. So when we think about the necessity of how the body should function together and how that body is to be built up, it requires equipping the saints and the saints to do the work of the ministry, to do the work of service. So in other words, it doesn't depend only on the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. It depends upon the whole body doing the work of the ministry so that the body itself can be built up. So that's how I'll still land there for now. There's a bunch of other literature that I didn't have time to read that describes the other interpretation. But here's two reasons why we should see it that way. Why we should see it as if the responsibility then of those special groups of people, those gifts that God gave to the church, they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why should we see it in that way? It's because in the second half of this section, 15 and 16, he describes the full functioning of the body. What the body is supposed to be doing together. We are to be speaking the truth to one another in love. So yes, on the one hand, all of these gifts are a word-based ministry. They all have something to do with speaking, teaching, revealing, something to do with that. It wasn't just about the miracles, it was about the miracles that authenticated the message. But here in 15, you have the description of the body, that everybody is involved in speaking the truth with one another. Furthermore, the unity of the body, thinking about the picture that God gives us here. How is it that a body functions well? It functions well when every part of it is doing its job. And every part of it may have a different job, but it's all related to a word-based ministry. So the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you have this picture then of the unity of the body, the diversity of the body. There's so many different parts to it. And the unity of the body working together, speaking the truth to one another in love, and the body as a result growing. So imagine different parts of the body not functioning well. Like what if your fist just decides to attack your face for some reason? So we know exactly, I mean, it's a very vivid picture, I think, of what and how a body should function. When you have one part not doing its job, then the rest of the body is affected by that. And that's the picture that we ought to have of the body of Christ. Everyone has been given a gift, and everybody is given a responsibility, and everybody's involved in the process of building the body up. So then I go back to verse 12, and it does make sense to see this responsibility that's placed not just on the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to do the work of the ministry, but it's placed upon the body itself. And the role of the apostles and prophets is to equip the church so that it can actually function well. So all of this kind of points in the direction of the body's maturity. The diversity of gifts, the diversity of the parts, the unity that it has one body, but it also works together to accomplish one purpose, and that is its own growth, its maturity. And this is again where we have difficult language. We are to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. I thought we already had unity. We're to maintain the unity that we already have, and we're to build each other up to reach the unity that we don't have. To reach or to attain to the unity of the faith. We have a unity in the Spirit, and yet we're reaching and attaining and seeking to establish a unity of the faith. Where everybody believes all of the very same things, and that there's no difference or differentiation at all. Is that the unity of the faith? No, it's not. But look at how he describes it. So the building up the body is this attempt to attain to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, I thought we already knew Jesus. Don't we already know Jesus? Don't we already know the Son of God? See, this is what makes it so challenging, is that we come to the text with our own preconceived notions and understandings, and we read Paul and we just kind of skim over what he's saying. Well, how can we come to know someone that we already know? Is he saying that this is just a subjective experience of knowing Jesus more, knowing Jesus better? Now look at how he talks about it back in chapter 1. Two times Paul prays for the Ephesians, and both of his prayers are for them to know something. to know something that we would say every Christian already knows. So he prays before, in verse 17, before the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Well, we have one faith, and we have one hope, and we have one God and Father, and why does Paul pray for them to know the hope that they have? To know what the inheritance actually is, to know, to reveal this through the knowledge of Christ. And then in chapter 3, he prays for a similar thing, praying for you that you might be strengthened with power in your inner being, that Christ may dwell on your hearts through faith. Well, I thought he already did that. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that you can't know. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's almost as if Paul is just exaggerating here to get his point across, that this is something that you need God's enablement and his help to understand. Like, you barely have begun to grasp a portion of this, and now you need his help to grasp how big it really is. So Paul is comfortable talking this way. I'm not comfortable with it. It makes me feel uncomfortable and kind of squirmy. But Paul is completely comfortable with it, and he obviously understands what's going on here. Whether or not the Ephesians understood it, I'm not sure. It's difficult for us to understand as it is. But he's pointing the church in the direction of having this unity and this knowledge of what Christ, of who Christ is, the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, he adds on to this, too, to make it even a little bit more challenging, that this unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God is like mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, when you think about maturity in the church, what you should think about is a full-grown adult man. One that finds its basis in the person of Christ. One that sees his example as Christ himself. The measure of the stature of Christ's fullness. So, thinking about our maturity then, he's going to actually give us a contrast here that I think helps us understand what he's actually getting at. We'll try to get to that point here. Okay, so the idea of the mature manhood, full-grown man, or a perfect or complete man. This is the telos. This is the goal to which the church is headed. So it's pursuing unity of the faith, it's pursuing the knowledge of the Son of God, so that it could be and end up as a mature man, a full-grown adult male who bears the image of Christ himself. Now, let me unpack it a little bit more. So, the body's growth is not just in any mature man, as if the goal were simply to grow up, but into the perfect, complete man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah, Christ himself. The church has already been described as his fullness. So looking at the end of chapter 1 again, God has given Christ to the church as its head. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the goal for the maturity in pursuing the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, is contrasted in verse 14. Now look at the contrast. It's pretty powerful. The opposite then of mature manhood is quite appropriately little children or infants. So when we think about maturity, think of it and using this stages of childhood development or contrast between the beginning and the end or whatever it might be in your minds. You see the mature man in Christ, and then you see little children, little babies, infants. So putting this together, then you see that the reason why God gave gifts to the church, the list provided for us in verse 11, for the purposes of unifying and maturing the body, is so that we would no longer be like little kids. So when Christ looks at the church, or when someone looks at the church, what they see is not a preschool or a daycare, not just a bunch of little whiny babies or little toddlers running around making messes or preschoolers fighting one another. What they should see is they should see a full-grown adult male. They should see a man. Of course, this is not just about that type of maturity. There's a lot more to it than that. So he sees this then as accomplishing that goal. And we should understand then the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to be the opposite of being like little children. Little children who still have a lot of growing up to do. Now this actually sees it in verse 14 then as a point about the church's doctrine, what the little children believe. Little children are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's easy to make the little kids drink the Kool-Aid. They're susceptible to the schemes of man, the cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes of man. The adult grown man is not susceptible to that. Now, he's not saying that an adult grown man is not deceived or easily deceived or confused. He's not saying that at all. He's just giving the illustration. So the little children then are like those who are stuck in a dinghy in the middle of the Mediterranean during a big storm. They're just going wherever the winds are driving them, wherever the waves are pushing them, tossing them to and fro. That's what the little children is like. The reason why God gave gifts to the church is so that we wouldn't be like that. So that we wouldn't be like little children. But that we would be like Jesus, the mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Son of God. So he gave gifts to the church, to serve the church, to equip the church, to carry out their roles and responsibilities within the body of Christ, and everybody has one, so that the church could grow and mature, that it could function the way that it should function, that it can grow and build itself up in love. So when we think then about the roles that these special groups of people had, whether or not we see the continuation of that down the line, which we know for certain that several of these don't continue in the same role that they had. The foundation, to use the other illustration, the foundation's already been laid, right? You don't lay a new foundation. You build upon it. And you build the walls, and you start with the foundation. You don't start with the finished work. So the whole idea of the church being built or the body growing, it's different metaphors, but it accomplishes the same purpose. A building is being constructed, and a body is growing up. The purpose is that for us to achieve maturity. So I'm going to stop now. I've gone on way too long, and we will celebrate the meal that binds us together in Christ. Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper.